This week, the Bank of England governor, more used to announcing interest rate increases or drops, Mark Carney, instead this week made an unprecedented statement warning that climate change poses a huge risk to global stability. The gathering of leading insurers at Lloyd's of London, Mr. Carney pointed out that the rapid increase in weather-related catastrophes and the jump in both physical and financial costs. He says the challenges currently posed by climate change pale in significance compared to what might come. He said this generation has little incentive to avert future problems. And although he avoids spelling out what those problems would be, he did say that evidence was mounting of man's role in climate change. Because at the end of the day, insurers are among those with the biggest interests in climate change. As the syndicates operating at Lloyd's, the world's oldest insurance market, are the most exposed to disasters, hurricanes, floods, and so on. And then he added this. He said that the after effects of such disasters were likely to grow worse. He said the challenges currently posed by climate change pale in significance. He said the far-sighted among you are anticipating broader global impacts on property, migration, and political stability, as well as food and water security. Well, the very same week, the World Energy Council was meeting. It brings together energy companies around the world, oil companies, gas companies, those who supply electricity, academics, public sector agencies. And they published a report this week claiming that the world's energy infrastructures are at risk from extreme weather, such as flooding, severe storms, and sea level rises. The WEC warned that the number of extreme weather events globally has risen by a factor of 4 in 3 decades. In 1984, there were 38 major storms, heat waves, and floods in the world. 38. In 2014, there were 174. Major storms, heat waves, or floods. We tend to equate NASA with space exploration. But if you visit their website today, you'll discover that NASA is more interested in preserving this world than looking for another one. You go to their website, and they point out with amazing simplicity and clarity that world temperatures have increased by 1.4 degrees since 1980. Arctic ice minimums are reducing by 13% every decade. Land ice is melting at a rate of 287 million metric tons every year. Sea levels are rising by 3.22 millimeters per year. And forests covering the equivalent of 1.5 million square kilometers are being lost every year. I strongly recommend you visit climate.nasa.government sometime soon. In 2 weeks' time, there's going to be a United Nations Climate Change Conference in Paris, and all the world leaders will be there, and they'll make amazing, astounding promises. It's going to be a meeting of the developed and the developing countries. And the significance of this conference is that the agenda is about mitigating climate change and adapting to climate change rather than in reducing it. It's as if the agenda has shifted from trying to stop it to trying to live with it. And the suggestion is going to be made that the developing countries need to share their assets with the developing world in order to avoid major human loss of life. So the science of climate change leaves no room for complacency or naive optimism. Al Gore famously coined the phrase "an inconvenient truth," and I anticipate you're finding this very inconvenient. You came here tonight to worship the Lord, to study His Word, and to go out into the week encouraged to make Christ known. And that's where I'm coming from. That's my reason for being here. But it is an inconvenient truth that we seek to live out our faith in the context of a world that is suffering. Anne Martin wrote an excellent article in Connection recently. She said, "Changing the light bulbs, getting out on your bike, switching off the standby are just the first steps on a long and fruitful journey alongside many fellow Christians who are responding to the unfolding tragedy in many of the poorest communities affected by climate change. Ignoring the issue or clinging to a passing way of life gives way to acceptance that we can make do less with less energy, and we can reduce our demands now. Because if we don't make the choice," she said, "it may be that nature, already close to breaking point, will make it for us." It will indeed. And yet, climate change will not be averted by decisions at Lloyd's or by the United Nations or the conference in Paris in a few weeks' time. It won't be averted solely by the appliance of science or technology. World hunger and poverty will not be resolved by developing better GM seeds and more IMF loans. And civil strife and war will not be resolved by bombing religious extremists, imposing Western democracy, or by recruiting more Chinese UN peacekeepers. The reason is because the problem lies much deeper, deep in the human heart. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. In our evening series in the Psalms, we've come to Psalm 8 tonight. And Psalm 8 explains both the cause and the solution. And the good news is that you and I must be part of it. There are three parts to this exquisite psalm, as C.S. Lewis described it, this short, exquisite lyric. It begins and ends with the same refrain: "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." It's therefore a psalm to be sung by people of faith, acknowledging who God is, our Lord, and our Lord too. And the psalm spans space and time. It looks back to creation in Genesis, verses 1 to 3. It looks forward to the new heaven and the new earth, verses 6 to 9. And in the middle struggling with the world we inhabit today, we have humanity and an enigmatic prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at these three sections one at a time. First of all, the glory of God revealed in creation. Verses 1 to 3. "Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established strongholds against our enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place." Have you considered the heavens recently? Were you out there watching the orange-red moon recently, last week? There's something awesome, isn't there? Looking out at the heavens at night, the millions of stars and galaxies twinkling silently their message. John Stott says, "It is a recognition of the majesty of God's name or his nature, which his works reveal on earth and in the heavens." The enemies of God, blinded by their proud rebellion, do not see his glory. But they are confounded by children and infants. Indeed, Jesus quotes this psalm to rebuke the arrogance of the religious leaders of his day. They'd objected to children making a noise in the temple, singing Hosanna as Jesus entered on Palm Sunday, Matthew 21. And he rebukes them by quoting this psalm. John Stott says, God is still glorified in the simple faith of children and in the childlike humility of Christian believers. The glory of God revealed in creation. Secondly, the grace of God found in Christ. The grace of God found in Christ. He says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. What is it that evokes David to burst into praise as he ponders the vastness of the night sky? It's God's condescension to care for you and me. You know, on many occasions, David, as a young man, as a shepherd, must have laid on his back at night and pondered the vastness of the universe from one horizon to the other. You know, if you get out into the wilderness, into the away from the city lights, the night is transformed when the clouds are able to start again. No clouds, so that you can see the stars. And if you try and count them, what do you see? Millions and millions of stars twinkling. And what does it do? It makes you feel very small, doesn't it? Very insignificant. So David asks a rhetorical question. Sooner or later, we all ask. Given the vastness of the universe, of space and time, and our relative insignificance, who am I? Who am I? It's a question I was asking 40 years ago, Freshers Week, University of Sussex. And it was through the Christian Union's outreach and through the relationships I developed with some of those believing students, I came to find the answer. The answer in Jesus Christ. And I think my favorite actor of all time is Peter Sellers. Then it's John Cleese, and then it's Rowan Atkinson. But a few years ago, Time magazine featured a story about Peter Sellers. He was appearing in The Muppet Show. It's a very dangerous thing to do. And he was being interviewed by Kermit the Frog. And Kermit began by reassuring Peter Sellers, just relax, be yourself. Sellers responded with these words. He said, I can't be myself because I don't know who I am. The real me doesn't exist. Now, he was trying to be funny. Maybe a dig at Kermit the Frog. Because Sellers was a professional comedian, widely known for his role as Inspector Clouseau in the Pink Panther films. But on this particular occasion, it's possible his words were not very funny. They were actually very sad, because he died about 6 months later. And one of his friends said the real Peter disappeared long ago. He was simply an amalgamation of all the stage and screen actors he'd ever played. He was frantically trying to unsnarl a mess and find out who he really is. Well, if you identify with that, take a shortcut and turn to Jesus, because in him you will find out who you are by virtue of who he is. Because I'm convinced the majority of us go through life insecure about who we are, whether we have value or significance, what we're supposed to be doing, where we're supposed to be going. So do you know God's plan for your life? Do you realize your destiny is to live as a child of God, crowned with glory and honor, says the psalmist? Because we were created to share and steward God's creation on his behalf. John Stott says this: as we consider the orbiting planets of our solar system, so infinitesimally small in comparison with the countless galaxies millions of light years distant, it may seem to us incredible that a great God of the universe should take any note of us at all, let alone care for us, yet he does. And Jesus assured us that even the hairs on our head are numbered. So the psalmist moves from the vastness of the universe to the littleness of human beings to the greatness of God's redemptive plan for all people on earth. God has invested human beings with royal sovereignty, crowning us with glory and honor, delegating to us responsibility for ruling and stewarding creation. But if you know the Bible story, you know that God's intention, his divinely ordained status of human beings slightly inferior to the angels, was marred by sin entering our world. And God's image has been corrupted. His purposes for us have been forgotten. Everything in creation, as we well know, is not as God intends. Mankind has rebelled against God, and they've treated God's world as something to be plundered and exploited and fought over. Humanity today is not Lord of creation. And the New Testament explains why. Because again, quoting these verses from Psalm 8, the writer to Hebrews points to God's rescue plan to redeem mankind and restore the harmony and order of creation. Hebrews 2, verse 8. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subjected to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. See, what the writer to Hebrews is doing is taking this psalm and he's saying it's fulfilled in Jesus, and the solution to the problems of our world are found in Jesus and will be resolved by those who follow him. Humanity has indeed sinned and fallen short of the glory of God in the way we treat our world today. That's why we've lost the dominion which God entrusted to us. But in Jesus, that dominion is restored. So it's in Jesus, rather than humanity, that solution is to be found. He is crowned and he is exalted at God the Father's right hand. So in these verses 5 and 6, David is describing God's original purpose for mankind. You made him ruler over the works of your hands, but he's pointing to the one who came to earth to redeem and achieve it, the Lord Jesus himself. So the glory of God is revealed in creation. The grace of God was found in Christ, demonstrated in Christ. And then verses 6 to 9, the purpose of God is fulfilled in the church. The purpose of God is fulfilled in the church. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put him everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and animals of the wild, the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So the dominion here described is first and foremost referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we acknowledge him and as we follow him, we become stewards of all that he has entrusted to us. And the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, again, quotes from this psalm to describe how we regain our purpose in Jesus. Let's read these verses together. In case you've fallen asleep, you're going to wake up at this point. Let's say these words together. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not for yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared for us in advance for us to do. Here is our purpose and our motivation in serving now. This earth is not ours to claim or to plunder or to exploit or to destroy or make a profit from. Every human being, including the boat people, the refugees, the asylum seekers, the homeless, the widows, the orphans, the vulnerable, the elderly, they were all created in the image of God, the likeness of God. And Jesus Christ died for every one of them. Our rights, our status, our privileges do not give us superiority, a greater claim on the assets of this world, its resources. They make us more responsible and accountable for what we do with them. Our rights are not absolute. We're not independent. The earth belongs to God, and he has entrusted it to us to be shared and stewarded and forwarded to the generation to come. Last month I held my grandson for the first time. It's an awesome experience. If you've had grandchildren, you've been there. It's an awesome, awesome experience. But what keeps me awake at night, amongst many things, is what are we doing to the world that we are entrusting to them? I quite often do presentations in schools on conflict resolution. And I say at the beginning, it's going to be some homework. And they go, ugh. And at the end of the presentation, I say, I forgot to tell you the homework. The homework's very simple. Your parents' generation have screwed up. Your grandparents' generation have screwed up. You're going to have to take responsibility. We have to take responsibility tonight for what we are doing to the world around us. Our responsibility is related to our status. In Jesus Christ, we share both the privilege and the responsibility. Psalm 8, verse 5, you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. The psalmist is speaking of you and I. Only when we understand what Christ has done for us, only when we're in a right relationship with him, only when we understand our destiny, our calling, our responsibility, will we become part of the solution instead of perpetuating the problem. The glory of God is revealed in creation. The grace of God is demonstrated in Christ. And the purpose of God is fulfilled in the church. He creates, he cares, and he calls. And that's why the solution to climate change will not be found at this conference in Paris in a few weeks' time, or at Lloyd's, or the United Nations. As Bill Hybel says, the church is the hope of the world. The church is our world's only hope. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful psalm, a psalm that has evoked such wonder and praise. For so many generations, that is quoted by the Lord Jesus, by the apostles so frequently. God, help us to remember it and make it our charter for our futures. Lord, give us a sense of our responsibility and a sense of your call in our lives individually and corporately, that we might indeed care for this world, that we might be the means by which the people of our world will come to know you as their Lord and their Savior. We ask this for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.